Well, our scripture passage for this morning is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Before we ask for the Lord's help and then read from God's word, I just have to say how awesome this is. This gathering together here, it has a very New Testament feel to it. Gathering together like this and singing together with no accompanied instruments. I have nothing against instruments being used in worship or anything like that, but I don't know about you, but I got chills when we sang together. So it's glorious, and just anyway, thought I'd share that. So let's come before the Lord and ask for His help upon the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of God's word this morning. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we lift up our prayers to You in the name of our Lord and by the power of Your Spirit. We ask, O God, that You would bless this time together. We pray, O Lord, that You would be glorified now. But we pray, Lord, that You would sanctify Your people, that You would conform us to Christ's image through the reading of Your word, through the preaching of Your word, and Lord, through the hearing of Your word. So Father, may You be praised, may Your Son be magnified and exalted before us, and may Your Spirit bring about conviction in our lives, and may He conform us more and more to the image of our precious Lord. We pray in His name. Amen. Well, let us pay careful attention to these words, for they are the very words of our Lord. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a spiritual place of God in the Spirit. With us ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, inspired word. Well, have you ever had a friend who would always continue to keep apologizing for something? Perhaps every time you met together, every time you saw them, they felt the need to continue to apologize for something they have done wrong. Perhaps it was a sin they committed against you, or whatever it may be. Every time they saw you, they would say, "I'm sorry. Hey, do you remember that one time that I did this? I'm so sorry that I did this." Maybe that's you. Maybe you are that friend where you feel the need every time you see your friend to apologize for them. Or what if you had a friend in the other direction? that felt the need to always bring up your crime that you've committed against them. Every time they see you, they're cold towards you. Or every time they see you, they have to remind you. You remember that one time that you did this against me? Well, both of those examples are illustrations of what reconciliation is not. What true reconciliation is not. And I think both of those illustrations are helpful even now in our cultural time and place. Many different kinds of reconciliation are being thrown out there by the culture today. And I truly believe that some of them can be helpful, but in many ways they really aren't very helpful because they don't have true reconciliation in mind. So there's always something there. There's always more that needs to be done. There's always more that has to be added. There's no sufficiency. There's no final. There's no it is finished. When we come to a book of Scripture, really, Ephesians, that has to do with reconciliation and what reconciliation ultimately accomplishes, and that's peace and unity. See, the culture is anything but unified right now. Our society is anything but unified. But unfortunately, the church is really not that much better. And my hope, my prayer this morning as we tackle this wonderful section of Scripture is that we might think about the ways in which we as a church can be better at showing our society, showing our culture, modeling before them what true unity looks like, because we have been truly reconciled to God and to each other. And that because we've been reconciled to God and to each other, we know what reconciliation is. So that's really my hope for us this morning. My hope in doing so, I have 3 points for us. 3 points. Number one, the problem that we are in. Number two, the solution that was accomplished for us. And then number three, the result for our present time. The problem, the solution, and the results. Paul, I don't know if you've heard this kind of language before, but a lot of times in Paul's letters, he works in what's called indicative imperative. In the first section, Paul gives us the indicatives. He tells us who we are. He reminds us of what God has done for us in Christ. The work of Christ on us, the work of the Spirit in regeneration. And then, flowing from that, he gives us imperatives. He tells us how to conduct ourselves. He tells us that in light of who we are in Christ, this is how we ought to act. This is how we are ought to be. And we see this even a little bit in Ephesians chapter 2. The first part of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul lays out before us our universal condemnation before God. He reminds us that we are dead in the trespasses of our sins, that we by nature are children of wrath. And then he tells us that we have been reconciled, that we have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus. And then we come to our text here. And Paul, it's almost as if Paul again starts over and remind us once again of our problem. Only here Paul does this in a little different way. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he universalizes it. He tells us this is where we all stand, guilty before God. But here in chapter 11, Paul moves from the universal to the particular. He particularizes the way in which we as Gentiles have a problem before God. Now, unless you're you're Jewish by nature, you're all included in this as Gentiles. I think sometimes we forget, being Americans, that in the order of preach the gospel to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, we're the ends of the earth. The gospel has come to us as Gentiles. And so Paul reminds us of that. In fact, he actually says, therefore, remember, call to attention, remember and reflect of your status as Gentiles. Don't think of yourselves better than you ought to think of yourselves. Humble yourselves here and now. Humble yourselves and remember that you once were Gentiles according to the flesh, called uncircumcised by what is called the uncircumcision. Again, talking about the covenantal relations between God's people as being those who have been circumcised, those who have been given the sign and seal of the covenant, and those who are not. So Paul starts off by showing that this difference in relationship is a difference of covenant and non-covenant. That is to say, the distinctions that God makes between peoples is one not based off of social status or race or ethnicity or whatever it is. It's one of covenant. Are you in covenant with God? And Paul shows us this in a list of threes. In a list of threes. He does this by listing three things and then bringing those three things into kind of an all for one culmination of what these three things represent and mean. First, apart from Christ, ultimately what a Gentile is apart from Christ. Secondly, he is alienated from the citizenship of Israel. Thirdly, he is a stranger of the covenants of promise. And then, again, finding its culmination in all of this, ultimately, it means that we are without hope and without God in the world. So let's unpack this here together. I think that if we did exactly what Paul said to do here, where we remember who we once were, then we would be much more humble. We would be a people willing to be more gracious and merciful to one another when we sin against each other, when we wrong one another. If we did what Paul said here, and instead of acting out, instead of wanting to have revenge and justice in that way, justice is not bad. But oftentimes our sinful justice really just means revenge. If we understood who we were apart from Christ, the way that Paul describes it here, then I think it would humble us with one another and how we interact with one another as the household of God. But here, Paul, again, he says that we were without Christ. I mean, that's pretty simple. We were without Christ. We had no saving relationship with Christ. We didn't share and partake in the blessings of Christ. We didn't want anything to do with Christ. Now, when you sit there and you think about that, it seems pretty obvious. Well, of course, we don't have Christ. It almost seems as if Paul's redundant. Yeah, Paul, we know that. But Paul's making a point. Remember, he just He started out with the universal problem in which we all stand condemned. We are all dead in the trespasses of our sins. And now he's particularizing what that looks like for us as Gentiles. So he's making the point by saying that this is a covenantal problem. And that's the language that he uses here by saying that we are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers for the covenant of the covenants of problem. Covenants of promise. See, he's saying that you have no hope. You have no dealings with Christ because you're not in covenant with God. You're not in covenant. You don't share in God's special and particular covenant that he made with his people Israel. That's what he's saying. Just a side note here. As I was reflecting on this passage, as I was digging into this passage and reading through commentaries and wrestling with the Greek and doing all that fun stuff, I cannot help but think of perhaps one of the more explicit proof texts for covenant theology than this text right here. Paul refers to the covenants, the old covenants, as being covenants of promise. And in these covenants of promise, they had truly and really in them as their substance Christ. And it's on that basis that we as Gentiles are alienated from Christ. Because we were not part of God's covenant. Yes, Gentiles came to faith. In the Old Testament, we have examples of Gentiles who were brought into a saving relationship with God, and then they were circumcised, and they were brought into covenant with the Lord in that way. But ultimately, it was God's people who received God's blessings. It was Israel who received the Lord's blessing. And we see that all throughout Scripture as well. So again, we are without Christ. We are alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers of the covenant of promise. The whole idea here is that we were not a part of God's theocracy. That is to say that we were not part of his nation. That was a nation to be under God's rule and God's law. We weren't a part of the priesthood. We weren't a part of that system that had sacrifices. We were alienated. Even the way that the temple was constructed shows that God had a distinction between his covenant people and the Gentiles. You had the outer court of the Gentiles, and then the inner court, and only the Jews could come in, and then only the priests could go in to the Holy of Holies. So it was built into this holiness code that God had made with his people, this separation of what is holy and what is not. Now, this is important. I'm belaboring this point because Paul has to tell us the problem before he can get to the solution and the result. Because what he's going to get to is what he's going to get to in the rest of his book, and that's unity. How Christ is making two one. How Christ has made two one. How there is no more the distinctions, those separations, the enmity here, as the New King James puts it, the hostility Christ has destroyed. We'll get there. But Paul paints a pretty grim picture for our problem. And he paints this picture so that we again might humble ourselves as Gentiles and remember who we once were, apart from God's saving grace. and the way in which this finds its climax is here with Paul's point that we are without hope. We are without hope. Having no relationship whatsoever with God means we have no hope. Hope seems to be a pretty big word right now. Everybody, I think, is trying to search from some sort of hope in all that's going on in our nation and throughout the world. Well, if you don't know Christ, if you don't have Christ, if you don't have God, and you can't have God if you don't have Christ, you have no hope. Now, you might think you have hope, but it's a pretend hope. It's a fake hope. It's a counterfeit hope. And it's one that will not last. And it's one that will ultimately crush you. And that's our status before God. That's our status if we don't have a saving relationship with God through Christ. And the word there, without God, is atheos. It's the only time in the Bible this word is used. It's not used in the Septuagint, the translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It is used in extra-biblical literature to refer to atheism. But Paul doesn't use it here in the way that we might think of the word atheism. Because remember, in Paul's day, in Ephesus, there was a pantheon of gods. And more than likely, pagans or Gentiles would have been worshiping some sort of god, whether it be Artemis or another patron god or goddess in Ephesus. But Paul is saying that even if you worshiped those gods, you're an atheist. Because you're worshiping a false god. You're worshiping a pretend god. You're not worshiping the true God. And you do not have hope. Well, again, Paul paints a very grim picture for our problem. But in verse 13, he says, "But now." Great words. Beautiful words in Scripture. But now. See, you were that, but now you're something else. And here's the good news. Here's the solution to our problem. In Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You were at one time alienated. You were at one time separated. You were far off. But in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by Christ's blood. Again, Paul using a set of three, and then on that fourth one, he brings it all together. The first one is we have been brought near to God by Christ's blood. We have been both made one by Christ, who is our peace. We have been recreated into one new man. And this culminates into having access to the Father by one Spirit. One. This leads Paul later in chapter 4 to speak about the unity that we have. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is above all and in all and rules over all. He wants to remind us that what Christ has done in his work on the cross is a work of reconciliation where we are all brought together near and joined together. And that's the solution. It's the solution. The phrase or the point here that Paul is making of being brought near to God is one that speaks of Christ's work as our atonement. Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Christ takes away our guilt. The guilt that we because of our sins, are guilty of. He takes that away from us. And then that same work on the cross is a satisfaction that is made where the Father's wrath is satisfied so that we do not receive God's wrath. Our sins, our guilt, forgiven, and the wrath of God satisfied in Christ so that we might be brought near. Christ is our high priest, and Christ as our high priest brings us near to his Father, and we are no longer far off. And Christ is now our peace. He has made us both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. That wall of hostility, that separation of Jew and Gentile no longer exists because of Christ. Because of Christ's work, because of his sacrifice, because of his obedience to his Father, because of his being willing to die on the cross, and because of his resurrection, and because he ascended, and because he is now seated, and he rules and reigns at his Father's right hand, he brings us up into the heavenly places. He intercedes for us in not a temple made with hands, but the true temple, the true sanctuary in the heavens, where Christ is seated now and where he works, bringing us before his Father. John chapter 17 and our Lord's earthly prayer. Go back and read John chapter 17 today and read our Lord's prayer. That prayer, that very prayer where he prays here in his earthly ministry. Many theologians believe that prayer Christ ushers up into the heavenly places now before his Father, bringing every single one of us by name as the true shepherd of his sheep to his Father. This is the Lord's work in his intercession on our behalf. He brings us near. He is our peace. This understanding of peace probably has two meanings. Again, going back to the Old Testament, shalom, peace, the peace of Israel, is one of those meanings. But it may also have a meaning for Gentiles, and that's the peace of Rome. You see, Rome offered its own counterfeit peace. If you would just obey Rome, if you would just obey the emperor, if you would just admit that Caesar is Lord, then you would have this peace. You see, Christians always, always believed that we render unto Caesar those things that belong to Caesar, but we never confess that Caesar is Lord. For there is only one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Christians never believed that peace would be a true peace. No, Christ is our peace. Christ has reconciled us, and he has become our peace. He has broken down the hostility. He has broken down the dividing wall that separates us. He has abolished it in his flesh. The enmity, the law, the commandments that were contained in ordinances. Again, speaking of the Mosaic priesthood. The ceremonial law, as our confession puts it, as theologians have confessed throughout the Christian traditions. The tripart law. You have the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the case laws. The ceremonial law belongs to that part in Israel's making that dealt with the religious aspect of Moses. Christ has abolished that in his death. This is why we don't sacrifice anymore. This is why there are no more blood sacrifices, because Christ's sacrifice on the cross was final. And because it was final, it was and is sufficient to reconcile us together. And so this brings me to our last point. We had our problem. We had our solution. What is our result? What is the result of this work of Christ? True unity, a new creation temple. Again, if you look at our cultural landscape at the moment, I don't think any of us, if we had to write down all the words to describe what's going on in the world, we probably wouldn't have unity on our list. But this is precisely what God has done in Christ for his church. He has unified us. We have the answer to the world's problem of reconciliation. We have the reconciler, Christ. We have the one who has reconciled us into one new humanity. That's what Paul is getting at here. He has created in himself one new man from two, making peace, that he might reconcile both of us to God in one body through the cross, putting to death the enmity. There's no more enmity. There's no more hostility. There's no more dividing line. There's nothing that separates us. There is neither Greek nor Jew, male nor female, that separates us from God. Now, there are still distinctions. God doesn't obliterate earthly distinctions. I'm still a male. Women, you're still female. Redemption doesn't obliterate creation. Grace restores nature. It doesn't obliterate it. So we still have real earthly distinctions. But before God, in Christ and by his Spirit, we are co-heirs. We are sons and daughters of the King. We have rightful privileges. We have rightful blessings because we belong to God. I have little ones. I've got 4 and 1 on the way. A couple weeks, actually. For anybody who has children, you can probably give an amen to this. But isn't it amazing how little children they just think that they have privileges because you're their mommy and daddy, right? Like I'll give you an example. It's amazing how thirsty all of a sudden they are when you go and get a water bottle. It's almost as if they've just ran 75 miles in 175 degrees. Like they're not thirsty at all, and all of a sudden you go get a water, and they just have to have a drink of your water. And they know that you're going to give them a drink of their water. Or I'll give you another example. They just come into your bed at night. Sometimes, very creepily. come into your bed. You know, they do the standing and run right in front of your face, and you open up and you're like, ugh. But they know that they are your sons and daughters, and that because they are your son and your daughter, they have rightful privileges. You don't treat the neighbor's children the way that you treat your own child. Beloved, do you understand that you are a child of the Lord? You're a son of the King. You have privileges that nobody else has because you are His and He is yours and He has enjoined Himself to you. Together, He has broken or he has reconciled you to Himself, and He has reconciled you to one another as God's children. That's the result. That's the result. Listen to what He says. He says that He has reconciled us in one body through the Christ, putting to death the enmity. He came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. We have access. We have access. But who do we have access to? We don't have access to God. No, that's true. That's true. We have access to God. But notice what Paul says. Paul doesn't generalize God here. And he could have. Paul says we have access to the Father. The Father. This is Paul's point in Romans 8. That by the Spirit we cry out, Abba, Father. We have the blessings of a Son. He's our Father. He loves us. He loves us. He says, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. We are a household. We're a family. Paul uses this metaphor and imagery of family. He uses this imagery and metaphor of a temple. We're growing into a temple. The church here in Ephesus, they were attached to the foundation. The apostles and prophets. The apostles and prophets were foundation laying ministries. And the church in Ephesus, they were a part of that. But us here at Redeemer, in this garage, we are attached. We are growing up into the household of God and the temple. Christ is the cornerstone. The apostles are the foundation layers. And we are attached to that. And God is making more. He's got people out there from every tribe and tongue and people and nation group who He's bringing together into one new man, one new household, one new family by His Spirit, who have access to the Father because of the Son. This is what He's doing. This is why we have the answer to what the world so desperately is looking for. And yet, it not to get political or anything like that, but it truly upsets me that the church wants to borrow from the world's language of reconciliation, when the world's language, the world's philosophy, the world's ideology of reconciliation cannot reconcile us. They are not able to say it is finished. For in the world's way of reconciliation, they want more. Continue to add on. Continue to say, I'm sorry. Continue to do this and that and that. But Christ says, no more needs to be done. I have done it. I have accomplished it. It is forgiven. I died and I was raised. That's reconciliation. And we here, the church, we have the answer. We have to start acting like we have the answer with each other. Getting back to my opening illustration, which seems like forever ago, I'm sorry, but getting back to that opening illustration, if you're that person that has to continue to ask for forgiveness, or if you're that person that has to continue to say and make somebody feel guilty for what they've done to you, then you don't understand reconciliation. You don't understand what Jesus has done for you. We need to start modeling reconciliation before a world that so desperately needs it. Together, here as a church, we need to do it with one another. We need to do it with our brothers and sisters in this room. I realize and I recognize that I'm a guest minister. I realize that. But if you are in here this morning and you have things that you need to reconcile with your brothers and sisters, I plead with you to do it. But if you don't, if you don't have anything, then live like you don't. You only have to ask for forgiveness when you've actually done something wrong. When you've actually participated in something egregious against your neighbor. And if that's the case, then go to them and say, I'm sorry. And then say, it's okay. It's okay. Why? Because God has forgiven you in Christ. I mean, could you imagine if God did what we did with each other sometimes, how we act with one another sometimes in forgiving? What if God would say, you were pretty bad today, and so I'm not sure. You know, you need to do a little bit more. You need to do a little bit more to earn my forgiveness. That's not the gospel. But so oftentimes, that's how we act with each other before we're ready to forgive. That's why Paul belabors the point in the first part of this, reminding us of who we were apart from God's salvation, apart from God's saving grace in Christ. And that's why we need to be reminded of who we were, so that we can remember who we are now, and so we can remember the result of that. True unity. If there's anything that I want you to take away from this morning, it's that God has given us the answer. We're the answer, the church. We're the answer. The church is God's way of reconciling what was destroyed in the fall. Remember, yes, God's relationship, our relationship with God was destroyed in the fall. But so was our horizontal relationships with each other. And it only happened like right away. Right? The blame game right away. Well, she did it. Well, the serpent did it. Right? So already right away we see those relationships that God intended to be good were fractured. But Christ has reconciled us to himself and to each other. And my prayer for us, myself most certainly included in this, is that we begin to model before the world what it looks like to have true unity, true forgiveness, to be reconciled to each other, to love one another, to come alongside each other in hospitality and grace and love and mercy. That's my hope for us. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we do again thank you for what you have done and what you have accomplished in Christ and by your Spirit. Father, you have given us one redemption. You have adopted us, Lord, as sons. We have a rightful place in your family, in the household, in your household. Lord, I pray that as we go forth here, that we would be a people who really seek to apply that in our lives with how we treat one another, how we love each other, how we come alongside each other, especially right now in this season of life in which we find ourselves in. The world is fractured enough. I pray, Lord, that your church would be a place that seeks to be unified, because we have been by Christ. We thank you, Lord. We ask for your help now as we go forth, praying all things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.